people will tell you, trust God. Well, you know what? When you're going through a discouraging time, that's not helpful. Because you're saying, how do I trust God in this? And it's not an answer to the question on your heart to turn the question into an imperative. How do I trust God in the midst of this sorrow?
This is the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. We're continuing a series titled Trusting God in Trying Times. You know, everyone goes through trials in life, but when they strike, we're tempted to question God. Why allow such difficulties? Well, one reason we do that is because we fail to remember how God has acted throughout history. And Don, He has more than established His character as revealed in Scripture, hasn't He?
Friend, you need to understand that that is exactly the starting point, that you go back to Scripture again and again and again and see the many ways that God faithfully delivered His people. And when you talk about deliverance, you quickly go to the ultimate deliverance, the way that Jesus Christ delivered us from sin when He gave His life on the cross of Calvary and rose again and ascended into heaven to assure our ultimate salvation. Look back to the cross and you'll see the love and the power of God on display, the certainty of His purposes. And when you look back at the cross and are strengthened by that, then you can turn and face the future with confidence and serenity, knowing that the God who saved you is the same God who's going to keep you.
Let's join Don Green now in the Truth Pulpit.
We've been looking at this whole matter of trusting God in trying times, and we've given this definition. How is it that I trust God? You can write this down if you haven't already. You trust God when you evaluate your problems in light of His ways that He has revealed in His Word. And then you rest your confidence that He will ultimately deal with you consistently with those ways. Let me say something really important that's kind of assumed through all of this. This is a hope, this is a confidence, this is a trust that belongs only to true Christians. If you are a rebel against God, if you have not been converted, if you have not been born again, the only expectation you have from God, unless you turn to Christ, the only expectation for you is an outpouring ultimately of His wrath upon your disobedience and your indifference to the gospel of Christ. It doesn't do a non-Christian any good to ask, how do I trust God for the problems in my life? You've got a much bigger issue to deal with, which is the reality of your separation from God because of your sin. And God has given you an answer to that, which also involves trust. But it's a matter of turning in humble trust to Christ and saying, I need a Savior to deliver me from wrath. Oh, crucified, resurrected, risen, and ascended Lord, would you save me from my sin? That's how you need to trust God if you're not a Christian here today. And until you come to that point, everything else I have to say today is a closed book. It doesn't belong to you. These are promises that belong to those who belong to Christ, who belong to the one true God by the one true way that He has appointed to come to Him, the one true way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So with that in mind, understanding that we extend our hand to those of you who are not Christians and we plead with you to come to Christ. With that said, I can only leave you there and leave you alone in your conscience before God and the Holy Spirit and turn my attention now to those who gather together as the believing people of God and to give you the help and the encouragement that God would have for your souls today in the midst of the difficulties that you're going through. We realize that some of them are heavy, and based on the authority of God's Word, I can tell you that the answer to the sorrows of your heart are found in the things that we're talking about. Period, end of sentence, end of paragraph, end of chapter, end of book. This is where you find your hope, focused on trusting God alone. Well, what are God's ways? You'll have to review the full messages if you haven't been with us. I can't cover all of the material again. But we've seen 6 points. We said this, is that first of all, you need to remember and realize that God's ways are not your ways. That there are times in life where things are not going to go according to your desire. That doesn't mean that God isn't in control. It doesn't mean that he stopped blessing you. It means that he's exercising his sovereign prerogative of God over all to do what he wants in your life, even when that's contrary to your desires. One of the things about belonging to Christ, one of the things about calling him Lord is recognizing that he has the sovereign prerogative to order circumstances in your life as he sees fit. And that it's not our job to object to that and say, no, I want my life to be different. At what point is Christ Lord when that's our attitude and expectation? No, God's ways are not your ways. We realize that sometimes God will do things that are unexpected, that are surprising, that are painful, sometimes that are majestically more glorious than anything that you ever could have thought. But God works in our lives according to his wisdom, not according to our expectations and desires. There will be times where you're surprised. We said, secondly, that God's ways are often hidden, that you're not always going to understand what is going on, what God is doing, what his ultimate purposes are. When sudden death hits your life or an unexpected illness strikes you, and you say, where did this come from? Why? And the question becomes, why? Why me? Why now? Had other plans, had a different agenda here, and now something else has taken over my life, and I have to respond to that. And the natural question is, I'm not condemning the question, the natural question is, why is this happening? Oh, beloved, what you need to understand, and this is absolutely liberating, is to realize that many times there's not going to be an answer to that why question. There's not going to be an evident question why. And things can be so simple. Things can be so clear and evident to you when you just frame the issue properly. When you come to those unexpected times and you ask the question, why, realize that there may not be answers to that because God's ways are often hidden. Change the question. Change the question, beloved, and ask the question, who? Who is this God that is in charge of my life? Then, when you ask the question that way, setting aside your problems for a time, and you just start to meditate on the person and the nature and the character and the promises of God, who is this God? Then you're in a place where your spirit can go and find productive answers that are rooted in truth in the revealed Word of God. Habakkuk needed to learn to move away from why God to who God are you. And when you ask that question, what do you find? You find that God's ways are holy, that he's pure, he's perfect. He would never do anything to bring ultimate harm to you, ever. He could not do that. And why would he do that? After Christ came to the cross and offered himself and gave his life blood to save you from your sins, if he's given you eternal life, won't he give you everything else good that is associated with that? Why would he be your friend on the cross and then turn to your enemy in life? It's not true. He's our friend all the time. He always designs our good. He's holy. It could never be any other way. Build your life on that principle, no matter how hard things are right now or how disappointing they might be. As part of that, we said that God's ways may make you wait. You may have to wait before the circumstances unfold and turn more to your liking. You may have to wait as you grow in Christ before you start to have an understanding perspective. God doesn't deal with you as a microwave and just put you in and give you 30 seconds on the microwave and suddenly you pop out and you're mature and everything is fine. It doesn't work that way. Beloved, the truth of the matter is, and I can say this because I'm addressing it to my own heart, and you need to understand this, and you need to understand that I'm saying this to you to love you, to encourage you, to help you to understand. The reasons that you go through such difficult times in your life is tied to the depth of the corruption that is in your heart. It takes a long time to work out that corruption. And one of the ways that God purifies you is by bringing trials into your life that humble you, that sanctify you, that make you dependent on Him. By nature, you are proud. By nature, you are self-sufficient. By nature, you think you can do it on your own. And God brings these pressing, difficult trials into your life, in part to teach you that that's not reality, and to deliver you from that self-sufficient corruption so that you are happy to simply be a humble disciple at the feet of Christ, and whatever He wants is sufficient for you to be content. There's many years of that process grinding on me, and so I speak from personal experience when I speak of the pride and the corruption in my own heart. Your problem is that we share a like nature. So part of what we do is we complain against the trials and say, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. This isn't what I wanted. Well, by what right do we frame the issue like that? By what right does a sinful creature come before an uncreated God and say, I had my expectations here and I expect you to fulfill them? Where does that come from? Where does that level of presumption come out of a human heart before a holy God? I wanted health. I wanted prosperity. I wanted fame and fortune. And here I am. I find that the means are meager and people despise me and I'm isolated and my health isn't what I want it to be. Yeah, exactly. Realize that God is teaching you to depend upon Him and find your sufficiency in the nature of who He is rather than in the nature of your circumstances. That is where God is glorified. That's where God is honored, where a man in dependence is prostrated before Him and says, God, You are enough. I need nothing else. And if you're a Christian, deep in your heart, even if you sometimes forget and sometimes it's fuzzy and not completely recognized, deep in your heart is this desire. You desire that your life would be used to glorify Christ supremely and nothing else matters by comparison to that. Well, before you can attain that goal, God has to purge you so that that actually becomes your desire. And He burns off the dross of self-sufficiency and human ambition to leave you with a heart that says, God, if You're glorified, then that's enough for me. That's what we see going on in Habakkuk's life. His ways may make you wait. We saw that His ways are still future. God is not done. The final chapter has not been written in your life or in human history. We don't know the outcome of all of the trials in our lives, and so we need to wait. We need to be patient and remind ourselves that God is still on the throne. His ways are still future, and therefore we're content to give Him time to work out His purposes even more. Beloved, you must approach life that way. You cannot evaluate the outcome of life based on what's happening in your life today, right now. Whether it's good or bad, you cannot do that. You don't know the future. And God has much more of His purpose still to work out. James 4 reminds us, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. So on what basis do we presume to evaluate whether what God is doing in our life today is good or bad if we don't know what our life will be like tomorrow? We simply have to humble ourselves of our sufficiency, of our pride, humble ourselves of our sense of being capable of judging the purposes of God for whether they're good or bad. You have to set all of that aside and say, God's ways are still future. And I'm going to trust Him, and I'm going to patiently wait until He works out the outcome that pleases Him. And when you come to that point, that's where you come to that point of submission. His ways call for complete submission, and you realize, I just need to submit and trust. That's what Habakkuk did in verse 2 of chapter 3. That brings us to our new material. Point number 7. God's ways are proven from the past. How do you trust God? You remember all of these things that we were talking about, and then you also remember that God's ways are proven from the past. For Habakkuk and his people, violent exile was immediately ahead in their future. This rising Chaldean power was soon to descend upon them and carry them into exile, and it was going to be difficult. It was going to end life as they knew it. And for Habakkuk, the outcome of this is something that was going to extend beyond his lifetime. The changes in society and culture around him were things that he was not going to see the ultimate outcome in with his earthly eyes. How is it, as a lover of God's people, as a prophet of God to them who desired their well-being, how was it that he did not fall into immense discouragement in the face of that certain reality that God had revealed to him in advance? Well, in verse 3 through verse 15, there's something special going on. Habakkuk is remembering. He is reciting, he is recounting how God had acted on behalf of his people in the past. And we won't go through all of it. It's a difficult passage, quite frankly. There's a lot of obscure geography. There's a lot of complex poetry that is in the midst of it. And it's a difficult passage to understand. But we can distill a few simple principles by looking at a couple of representative verses that will serve our purposes for today. To simplify what we're about to hear, let me just give you this little bit, this summary overview statement. When Habakkuk gave his prophecy, there had already been about 1,500 years of Israelite history beforehand. When God called Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, on through. There had been generations and generations of God working and delivering his people. Habakkuk alludes to some of that. And in the course of that history, from time to time, God had done miraculous things to deliver his people. He had shown that he had the power and the desire to deliver them from their distress. Really crucial. If you think, just to remember the Exodus, the Egyptian army bearing down on the people on one side and the Red Sea in front of them on the other, they were doomed to be destroyed because they couldn't go into the sea without drowning. They couldn't go to the army without being destroyed. It was over for them. And yet, what did God do? By his power and his desire to deliver his people, he parted the waters and led them through. When the Egyptian army tried to follow, the waters came back and they were drowned. A supernatural act by God to deliver his people. Beloved, the whole point of that is that in the past, as God dealt with his people, he showed his power to deliver them from humanly impossible situations in order to effect their deliverance. What Habakkuk is doing here is he's remembering different episodes like that in Israel's past in order to strengthen his faith that God would do the same thing again in the future. Look at verse 8 with me, for example. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8. Habakkuk is asking rhetorical questions here as he looks to the past. He says, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation?" What did God do when he was delivering his people from Egypt? Well, he did the 10 miracles in Exodus, in the beginning of Exodus. One of the things that he did was that he turned the Nile River into blood and fouled the water in order to loosen the grip of the Egyptians on his people. As we just said, he parted the Red Sea. What Habakkuk is saying here is, why did those supernatural phenomenon, why did God do that to the natural elements? Why did he turn a river to blood? Why did he divide a sea? Habakkuk says, was it because you were angry at the river? Were you mad at the river that you struck it like that? Were you mad at the sea that you divided its natural existence and parted it when the people went through? And you, as it were, rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. You came majestically to bring deliverance to your people. God, when you were doing those supernatural things, were you angry at nature when you did that? The obvious answer is no. No, you weren't angry at all with the elements. What were you doing then, God, when the natural elements were turned upside down? What were you doing? You were riding on a chariot, as it were, in order to bring salvation to your people. God, you have the power to turn a majestic river to blood in order to deliver your people. You can split a sea in order to deliver your people. Not only can you have done it in the past. At another time, during the days of Joshua, he delivered them with phenomenon in the sky. Look at verse 11 of Habakkuk chapter 3. I realize that for the sake of time, you're having to take my word on a couple of these things. We're not going to the cross references in the older books of the Old Testament. Habakkuk says in verse 11, "Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear." God, in the days of Joshua, you can read it in Joshua chapter 10, made the sun stand still in order to give victory in battle to the troops of Israel when the battle was particularly fierce and they needed a little more time to complete the victory. Scripture says that the sun stood still. That doesn't happen, by the way, if you've ever noticed. Supernaturally, God did something in time and space and history in order to effectuate deliverance, salvation, help for his people. That's what he did. You see, the Old Testament narratives are not allegories. They're history. And that's very important. You know why? In part, because an allegory doesn't strengthen your faith. If you say, oh, well, this made-up story, someone made up this story in the past, that doesn't help you when you need real time and space deliverance in your life, does it? It's completely different to look back and say, God literally turned a river to blood. God literally made the sun to stand still. God literally split a sea because he was motivated to help and deliver his people. You say, oh, if he could do that, imagine he could deliver me too. And the key to understanding this whole passage, verses 3 to 15, is found in chapter 3, verse 13, where Habakkuk, as it were, answers all of his rhetorical questions and sums up what his real point is in reciting all of this geography and history. He says, speaking to God, praying to God, continuing the dialogue with God, he says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." Selah. Selah being a word that means stop and think about this. Habakkuk says, stop and think about what I've said here. God did all of these supernatural phenomenon, and why did he do it? He went forth, in other words, he exercised his power like that. Look at verse 13 with me again. "You did this for the salvation of your people. You did it to deliver them." In other words, so part of faith is to remembering that God has proven his ways in the past. God has shown his power in the past in a way that shows how magnificent, how unlimited is his omnipotence, his power in order to accomplish his will. There is no barrier to the power of God to do what he wants to do. No president, future or past or present, no world leader, no world government has the power to hinder the purpose of God. He will do what he pleases.
God's acts in history are not secret. They're meticulously documented by writers inspired by the Holy Spirit. Today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green has exhorted us to revisit that history often. Since God and His character remain the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can be assured in our own time and circumstances that He will act graciously toward those who know Him. Well, Don will have the final installment in our series, Trusting God in Trying Times, next time. Be with us then. Meanwhile, we invite you to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. There you can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies of Don's radio messages for your personal study library. And if you want to go even more in depth, you'll also find the link Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing needed for radio broadcasts. And if you'd like to put social media to good use, connect with Don on Facebook. A link to that is also at thetruthpulpit.com. Visit today. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.